Well, if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and if you could stand, if you're able to stand, in the honor of reading God's Word. Matthew 23, I have entitled this, Hardened Hearts Have Consequences. Hardened Hearts Have Consequences. And we're going to start reading. This is the end of this chapter. This is the end of this, this discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ as He's dealing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of this nation. This is His last public speaking, actually. And this is the end of it until we start into chapter 24, and He starts dealing with those things that will come in the end times. But we're going to start reading in verse 34, chapter 23 and verse 34. I'm going to start reading in verse 33. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge and in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, Father, we ask that you would, I pray that you bless this portion of Scripture to our hearts and have us to realize the depth and the folly of hardened hearts. I pray, God, if there's someone here today that their hearts are somewhat hardened, they may be angry, they may have some unforgiveness, whatever it may be, bitterness, whatever it is, that you would break through that, and that, God, that you would soften our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at the final words to these men and in the presence of a large gathering at the temple, as the Lord Jesus Christ had been dealing with, he was teaching people, and actually I believe it was mostly the pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem during the Passover week. It's a special time for the Jews. And as he was interrupted by these religious leaders to try to trap him, to try to find something to say to accuse him about something. They tried and they tried and they tried. And there's nothing to accuse him about. How can you accuse someone who's come to seek and to save that which is lost? You know? I'm going to make a statement. I believe today, sin is not exceedingly sinful anymore. Sin is just not exceedingly sinful anymore. And because of that, what Jesus says does not get hold of us like it really should. It didn't get a hold of them, and it And even as believers, we like to think that our heart's pretty tender, pretty supple. But I know what my heart has been from time to time. It's been pretty hard. And that is not a good place for a Christian to be. It just isn't. And because when we get into a situation like that, hardened hearts, they have terrible, terrible consequences. And probably the consequences that we never, ever anticipated. And we in the United States, we are a blessed, blessed nation. And, you know, if when we, I believe, when we get to the point that we think this is normal, I recommend that if you can, go to a real, honest-to-goodness, third-world nation. I'm not talking about Dominican Republic or something like that. Take a flight. Go to Philippines. And then get out of Manila. Go up into the mountains. Go up someplace. You say, well, it's dangerous up there. Well, it's dangerous here. What are you talking about? And see what it's like to live without running water and electricity where you go and nothing happens. It's just dead as a doornail. And at nighttime, you have to sleep under a mosquito net and use a candle to get by and this kind of thing. And ride in the jeepneys and all the buses and things like that. And you come back here and you go, psh, and you go, that's nice. And you go, man, it's hot in here. I'm turning that thing down even more. But we live in a blessed country. You know, for pretty much, we're pretty safe. You know, our policemen, our law enforcement, our military, they do their job, and I think they do it exceedingly well. And isn't it funny? We always have to somehow clarify that. We have to talk about those that mess up. You know, why? There's so many more that do so well. And so, but as the hardened hearts, I believe many, even maybe people here, have already shrugged it off and don't believe that maybe some of you have hardened hearts, but me, my heart isn't that hard. We get like that, don't we? You know, I understand some of you, but me, I'm okay. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, your heart's hard. If that even passed through your mind, you have a problem. And but there's consequence. Well, we can say my future is assured. I'm a born again, bought by the blood, Bible believing Christian. I believe what the Bible says. I have put all my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my future is assured. Okay. You say my sin is taken care of, past, present, and future. Okay, that's true. But somewhere along the line, your sins had consequence, and the consequence came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There was still consequence, but it happened to an innocent person. He sinned not, but he took our sin upon him. And one of the consequences of sometimes this attitude, we even show our children to just show them how to just get by as a Christian in the Christian way, just to get by. And again, I want to remind us that, you know, our compromises are our children's convictions. Our compromises are our children's convictions. That's where they start. And what the Lord is saying to these leaders is pretty much all of that. In what we just read, you guys have come to a point where the blood of the righteous, it keeps heaping up, and it's heaping up on you, and it's come to a point where it's going to stop. And in verse 38, he uses a word here. He says, behold. He says, your house. He doesn't say, my house. He says, your house. Your house is left unto you desolate. That word desolate gives the idea of your house is lonesome and it's solitary. It's going to be alone and no one is going to come to your aid. Your house is going to become a wilderness. Your house is going to come to waste and it's going to be a wasteland to you. And, you know, that's a pretty grim thing to say to them. And, you know, maybe to us what comes to mind, my parents were children of the Depression. You know, they understood the Depression. My mother, she grew up on a small farm and she always kind of looked at herself as they did better than many others because they grew a lot of their own food. They had fresh meat. They had vegetables. They had a lot of things. They canned a lot of stuff. And so they looked at themselves as doing pretty well. But the fact of the matter is they were very poor. They were very poor people. I remember the house that my mother was born in. I think the insulation it was newspaper. And it was one sheet, you know. And I remember getting up in the morning, and you didn't want to get up. It was so cold. I mean, you put your clothes on under the covers. You know, at least get your socks on before it touches that floor, because there was nothing under there but ice. And then you run out into the kitchen. They had a wood-burning stove, and I remember remember the smell of the wood-burning stove in the morning. Oh, there's nothing like that. And I had the coffee percolating and that. Now I'm making myself hungry, but we'll go on. But there's nothing like it. But we think maybe about hard times, and maybe if we prepare for those hard times, there's a doctrine out there is make sure you prepare for 6 months or maybe 12 months. You know, so we can get through all that of another church, of another, it's a cult. And probably what these guys thought was, well, we'll get through it. I'm doing okay. Look how I'm doing. Others may have a problem, but myself, I'm going to do just fine. But what Jesus Christ is saying to them is so awful and so dreadful. It is so horrifying, and it comes without let up. It is so heart-wrenchingly sad, it is hard for our own imagination to comprehend it. And so, I'm not going to speak hellfire and brimstone, I'm not. What I'm going to speak about is what happens. He's telling them what's coming. It is a prophecy to them, this is coming and your house is going to be wasted. And so we're going to be looking at the confrontation with truth. We need to be confronted with truth about who we are and what we are. And I think if we are confronted with what we are, we'll understand that the things that we do have come from here. And we'll be looking at a truly broken-hearted man. And then we'll see hope deferred. Okay? So number one, we're going to see confrontation with truth. You know, and I thought about this. Well, why don't we look at some scripture, what it says about the truth. We'll go to one book. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 1. Turn to your right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to start in John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen. Look in chapter 2 and verse 21. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Oops, verse 21. But he spake of the temple. I am in the wrong place. I am so sorry. Is it 3:21? Here it is. 3:21, I am sorry. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Look in chapter 4, look in verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Turn to chapter 8. We'll look in verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now I want you to circle make. It's not set, it's make. There's a difference, you know. You know, it's like you have a little animal. I think I mentioned this before. You set a little animal free. You open the cage and you go, you push him out. You set him free. To make one free is you just open the cage and it's up to you if you want to step out of your own prison or not. All right? Now, we're going to continue in chapter 8. Look over in chapter 8 in verse 43. Why do ye not understand My speech, even because ye cannot hear My word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe Me not. Which of you convinceth Me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe Me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, Say we not well that Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? And so you can see that he goes on and on. Look in John chapter 14. Turn to 14. John chapter 14. Look in verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Look in verse 15. And if ye love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I'm going to stop right there. I've got other portions of Scripture we could look at in the book of John, but you know, for the sake of time, I'm just going to, you get the idea. Just in the book of John, he talks about the truth. The truth. Now, are we getting to what Jesus Christ is saying? He is saying to these men, the religious men who are the teachers and the preachers of supposedly the Word of God, and yet they don't live in the truth. They don't believe this. They know who He is. They have not mistaken who Jesus Christ is. They know He is the Son of God. Is that hard for us to accept? I have had a tough time with that. How in a world could someone know who the Son of God is and then want Him dead? And be the one that puts them really on the cross. You say, well, the Romans did that. Well, we all did. Yeah. But he talks to them, and you can turn back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 23. He talks with them about, he says, ye are serpents. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? The serpent Let me tell you what a serpent is. It's a serpent is one that has keen eyes. He doesn't miss anything. He says, you guys don't miss anything. You know what you're looking at. You know, you're sly and you're cunning. You know what you're doing. You're malicious. And not only malicious, you are very skillful at being malicious. It gives the idea of being malignant and harmful in their influence of the people. He also called them vipers. It came from the Greek word echidna. This word became such a connotation of evil. And when he says you're an echidna, they understood what Greek mythology was all about. And echidna was half woman and half snake in Greek mythology. The echidna was wicked, poisonous, deceitful, and deadly. And this is the description that he gave to them of themselves. He says, that's who you are. Not too flattering. And not just, he's not saying you're mean. He says, you're more than that. And it's what they are. It's who they are. Not what they're doing, but it's who they are. It comes from here. You know, we say, well, I don't know where that came from. You ever say something? I don't know where that came from. Oh, yeah, you do. It's been there. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Been there. But this is what Jesus says now, and he says to them. Now let's look in verse 34. He says, Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. What he's saying is you kill and crucify. In other words, you take these people, you hand them over to the Romans, because it was illegal for the Jews to have anybody put to death. They didn't have that power at that time because Rome was in charge of Judea. Okay? He said, but what you do is you take these people and you hand them over to the Romans so they can kill them and crucify them. You guys, what you'll do is you'll have them scourged. You'll have them stoned of what you can do. And you do all this stuff in your synagogues and you go from city to city and you persecute these people. Now, the prophets, the wise men, and the scribes, now, they understood that as prophets, scribes, and wise men. We understand that as preachers, teachers, and writers. Okay? Because as he's talking to the Jewish people, they understand what he is saying to them. And he is saying, excuse me, I'm not through with you yet. I am not through with you yet. But what he's saying is he giving them another chance, or is he giving them more time to heap more things upon their head? You know, at some point, you have got to stop what you're doing. You have got to turn back to God with a heart that desires God, and you won't do it. You just won't do it. And so I'm still going to send these men and these people, and you're still going to kill them. You're still going to have them murdered. And it's just given more chances to reject the truth, which deserves greater judgment. And how will they treat their God sent people? Kill and crucify? There's going to be some who are converted. I mean, we look at Saul. He was converted. There's a number of men and women that are converted, praise the Lord. But the leaders who should be pointing to Jesus Christ, as John turned to Jesus Christ, it says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And yet, they will not stop. They just continue with their hard, hateful, murderous heart. And there are some who will be converted, as I said. Turn over to Acts 13. This is a blessed portion of Scripture. Acts 13, we're going to look in verse 44. Acts chapter 13, in verse 44, we're going to read it down to verse 49. It says, "And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together." Let me read that again. "And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have sent thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Isn't that a marvelous thing? What a marvelous portion of Scripture. Look at verse 49. "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Marvelous stuff. Good stuff. Turn over to chapter 14. Look in verse 19. Chapter 14, verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." So here he comes to the Gentiles, and he tells the Jews, he says, first we came to you Jews, because the word of God is first to come to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But you found yourself unworthy for... That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? You found yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That is an amazing statement. Because he puts it right back on them. That is such a pointed and punctiliar saying. You have found yourselves that preaches. I'm going to go on from there. But they will not stop, as Jesus has said. They don't stop. They continue. You got to stop at some point. And as judgment, it keeps heaping up and heaping up. Wrath will come. The dam will burst forth upon this nation. Something he told them, desolation, desolate. Well, that's just one word. What is he trying to talk about? Isn't that enough? Is not desolate or desolation enough for us? Acts 17:13, he says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." They just won't stop. These were not people from Jerusalem following him. These were just regular people out of the local synagogues going to other places and stirring people up against those who preach the Word of God. Now, Paul asked for prayer to be delivered. In Romans 15:31, he says, "...that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Now, he was going back to Judea, and he says, "...that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Now what he's doing, he's going to go back to Jerusalem and he's going to deal with them. He'd tried to raise money to go take back to the saints because they were being persecuted in a terrible way. And yet Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." He says, no matter what, whether there's great triumph or he ends up getting stoned and they throw him out of the place thinking he's dead, God is gets the glory for all of this. Now you think, so how in the world can God get the glory through something that's so awful? Because people see it. People watch our testimony. Do you understand that? People are watching you. And people you don't even know are watching you. They watch you. They listen to you. You may talk to them every single day. And you're not going to know it, but they're going to try to find out about you if you are the real deal. And you think I'm kidding. It's the truth. And it's not going to happen more than once. And you say, well, listen, I don't want that kind of pressure. Get over it. It's the way it is. All right? People are watching you. It's amazing how God takes all of our excuses from us. We are with, you know, in Romans, he says we are without excuse. And the reason we're out without excuse is because he takes all our excuses away. Now look at verse 34, back in Matthew again. Matthew 23 and verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. He's saying this. He says, folks, you have done it from A to Z. Abel to Zacharias, you have done it. You have cleaned it up. You have done it all. There's nothing you've missed and nobody you haven't tried to persecute. You've done them all. From the ground, Genesis 4, 9 and 10, he says, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. You know, we know that portion of Scripture, but the depth of it. He says, what have you done? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. You have killed him. His blood crieth from the dirt in the field. And then we have Zacharias. He was killed in the temple, Solomon's temple. Now, you'll look in 2 Chronicles of this, and you'll see that it doesn't say Berechias, he says Jehoiada. I believe it's the same person, because a lot of these men had the same, well, they would have a couple names. A lot of these men had a couple names they would go by. But there's nothing sacred to you, nothing. You actually kill these men even within the temple, God's house. And you say that it was for God, thinking that somehow you think to yourself that this is what God wanted you to do? Are you out of your ever-loving mind? How can you justify this? In Psalm 72, verse 14, he says, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And you may ask, you know, that we read about 2 Corinthians. He says, causeth us to triumph in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Well, the other two verses that comes behind him, it says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient or who is worthy for these things? What he's saying is that there's not a drop of righteous blood is ever lost to God. Ever. Right. Not one drop is ever lost. when it comes to this type of hatred, whether in a field or a place where we're supposed to worship, it's a holy place. He says, you have no excuse. You are out of excuses. You have none. And he says, the time of it all is coming to an end. As he says in verse 36, he says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, I don't know who was sitting there. I don't know who was there. But he says, this generation, in other words, some of you are going to see it come. He may have looked at a young child and says, upon this generation, it's coming. Your children are going to feel the effects of your actions. Because of your hardened hearts, the consequences are going to come upon the ones you say you love. Listen, we have got to turn our hearts back to God and have an affection for Him. And not about ourselves. And now a generation in the Bible is about 40 years, about here. I mean, it fluctuated over the years because, I mean, people lived for hundreds of years. But it's now come down to about 40 years. And that's about right what it is. So it's about 40 years. Now, that's about enough. Let's see. That's not very long. It's going to be about 37 years. It's coming. In other words, they could be looking at a small child and be saying, like, when he's about 45 years old and he has his family, and maybe even some grandchildren, they are going to feel it all. And it's because of you. If you don't change. So they were confronted with the truth. But then there's a Lord Jesus Christ that truly has a broken heart. And this is such a huge lament. Look in verse 37. I want you to look at this and think about a Lord who can see in His mind's eye. He knows what's coming on even these children. And He says, and I believe His heart is just pouring out to them with all kinds of affection. And He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And what are those last four words? And ye would not. Have you ever seen a chicken gather their, or a hen gather their chickens, and she puts her wings out like this? Our pastor in Florida, I talked to him yesterday, and he has this little farm, and he has all these stupid chickens. Chickens are dumb anyway. They're some of the dumbest animals in the world, but yet they're some of the best eaten, aren't they? You know, love chickens. But, you know, those hens, you know, they have all these little chicks, and they put their wings out, and those little chicks will come underneath their wings. They'll poke their heads out through those wings. You see the little heads, you know. It's because even a chicken has an affection for her offspring. Chickens do that. And you don't? Are you kidding me? It's sad. This is a mournful groan from the Son of God. Even as Jeremiah in Lamentations in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? That word tributary means a burden. You are going to become discomfited. You are going to be a grief laid to waste, even to the point you are going to be liquefied. Now let me tell you something. That is going to become a fact. Liquefied. Lamentations 4:1, it says, how is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. This sanctuary, Herod's temple, was filled with gold. The walls, even Solomon's. When that thing burned, listen, gold is a kind of mineral that it stays soft. And it melts at a very low degree, and this stuff is melting and running. What he's saying is true. The temple ran out with gold. He says, the place you worship God is going to be laid to waste. Jerusalem will be the seat of confusion and war, he says. Notice what he said in verse 37 again. He says, thou that killest and stonest. What he's saying, it's present tense. You're still going to do it. You're not going to stop. You're not going to stop. And he says, it has to stop. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, it says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Whether it's large or a small shield, he will protect you. This is when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you didn't even come to me. I was out of a hand. They understood what he was saying from the Psalms. He says, I'm that person. I'm not saying anything that you don't already know. It has to break his heart. And he says, and ye would not. Your hearts have become so much harder. And then in verse 38, he says, behold, your house, not mine, your house is left unto you desolate. It means your country, your province, your city, your home. Your home is going to be a wilderness. It is going to be a wasteland. It is going to be in such total ruin. Now, in the last few minutes, I'm just going to tell you what happens around 70 AD. Now, I've mentioned a number of times when the temple was destroyed. It was so much more than that. Let me tell you what had happened. This is what happened in 70 AD, okay? Ruin is descending upon Jerusalem. Absolute, total ruin. There's a time that in Jerusalem from the walls, if you were going to look out, you're going to see the land black from the blood of Jews that were crucified on thousands and thousands of crosses. There was a blackness because of the stained blood. And those crosses filled it up. And the Romans are going to run out of wood crucifying people. But before the Romans got to Jerusalem, they went through almost every single town in Judea. They killed them. I mean, there were whole villages that no one survived. No one. No one survived. Those that they didn't kill or crucify, they enslaved. They enslaved. Entire towns were gone. I mean, they just wiped them off the face of the earth. And then not just killed them all, they took their village and razed it. I mean, just flattened it. What's happening now is panic has struck Jerusalem. And there's factions within that town, and they have broken out into a civil war. There were actually four of the biggest factions in Jerusalem, or not just Jerusalem, but in Israel. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Essenes were not a part of this. The Essenes were, they were more of a people, they were like monks. They cloistered themselves in another place. This is where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls and whatnot. That's who those guys were. But you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. But you had some other groups there. And in Jerusalem, these factions started breaking up, and these fights started breaking out. And one factor, there was a man by, they called him the Fierce John of Giscala. There was another factor that was run by a moderate named Annas, the eldest of the chief priests. He was out of the priesthood, but he was eldest of those chief priests. And John of Giscala welcomed the ranks of the zealots that came in. And so the zealots, as they come in, because all they ever wanted to do was kill Romans. They were the kind of hit and run, hit and run. They were almost like guerrillas. And they would hit and run, hit and run. They would kill a few here and run, kill a few there. If you could kill a Roman, they were happy with it. And John suggested to a fellow by the name of Eleazar, who was the head of this zealot faction, to make a common cause with the Idumeans. These were the Herodians. Okay? Herodians. They're of the Arab stock. As they were pillaging the surrounding country, John and his confederates infiltrated the Idumeans and brought them into Jerusalem and added to this deadly strife. And so you have all these factions and this civil war going on. This place was just packed full of people for protection, and everybody's dying. And so the Romans, as they're starting to filter in, they're starting to lay siege to Jerusalem. And so food is not getting in. There are people that do get in and get out, and so there is some coming in, but not very much. And so there was these terrible scenes of carnage and atrocity that was going on everywhere. And when people were, when they died, they would take the dead people, take them and throw them over the walls, because they didn't want the decay within the town, because that will bring, what, disease and whatnot. So they would throw them over. Eventually, there would be about 100,000 bodies laying outside the walls. So you know that the stench of death just covered this place. And eventually the Idumeans, they got out of there. But before leaving, they opened all the doors of the prisons. And there were hundreds and maybe even thousands of inmates in there. Well, they got to be a part of this thing and started themselves. There was a fellow by the name of Simon of Gioras who led these ruffians, and eventually these guys settled up in Masada. I think you've heard of that. The Roman general Vespasian waited as they destroyed each other. He just bided their time. And so as the Roman army kept filtering in, they moved from Samaria toward Jerusalem, and they camped in the Valley of Thorns, about 3 miles away, and they just sat there and just watched everything that was going on. They sat there and watched. And eventually, overcoming all the other obstacles, they got together, they reformed, and they attacked Jerusalem. And the battle inside Jerusalem would sway back and forth, and so they would take each section of that town. And even today, when you go to Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, they have sections. They have Jewish sections, Arab sections. They have sections of town. And so this is how they took it. There was such scenes of death and destruction of an incredible scale. And famine was everywhere. These people were starving to death. During the siege, the Jewish soldiers and these ruffians that defended the city would seize people suspected of concealing food, and they would torture them to find out where they had food, which they didn't have any. Natural affection and generous sentiment would vanish. People would eat this stuff called offal. Offal was, there were parts of the animal that were considered inedible. We call it carrion. In other words, it was old, crummy meat. They would eat filth. They even got to the point they ate their children. Cannibalism. It was that bad. Emperor Titus arrived from Rome and took charge of the campaign, and he added even more horrors. Many, many more crucifixions, up to 500 a day they were crucifying. Like I said, they ran out of wood. The victims were put in all sorts of ludicrous positions. The zealots would point at the site and tell people, anybody want to get out of here? Desert, get out of here. The city treacheries went on. The high priest Matthias was slain on the charge of holding correspondence with the Romans. And people did begin to get out. The problem is you had Syrians and Arabs that were out there waiting who were with the Romans. But every person that came out, they would take him. He says, we know that you're bringing out precious jewels and gold, and you must have swallowed them. And they would cut them open alive to see if they had swallowed these things. It was a horrific sight. And eventually the Romans took the Tower of Antonia. This is where the Romans were at, was right next, actually, to the temple. It was just on the other side of the wall. It was named after Mark Antony. And so there was a temple cloister, became another grisly scene. But on 10 August, you got to remember this was summertime and all this death and destruction's going on. It was the same date that Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Titus wanted the temple preserved because, you know, he ordered it because it was a fabulous structure. But there was a legionary who was so enraged at the Jews that he stood on another Roman soldiers and threw a torch in through a door, and it burned to the ground. But when the siege was over, they had 97,000 captives. As you know, there's about 100,000 people outside. They died because of the civil war and famine. All in all, there was over 1,300,000 people who had died at the hands of the Romans and each other. A vast number of these people were dispatched around the empire to be enslaved in the mines. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. I mean, it was destroyed. Everything was destroyed. And then 60 years later, 132 to 135 A.D., the Bar Kokhba rebellion began, and the Romans were so completely fed up with the Jews that they came in, they banished every Jew from Israel. They threw them all out. They changed the name from Israel to Palestine in honor of the Philistines, some of Israel's greatest foes. And that's where the term Palestine comes from. Jerusalem, they changed its name to Iba Capitolina. Now, it didn't last, but you see the idea now when the Lord said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Is that desolate? Yeah. Confrontation with truth, truly a broken heart, and hope deferred. Let me finish with this. For I say unto you, verse 39, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They will not see him till he comes back again. Such a hardness of heart have terrible consequences. Jesus Christ stood in front of these men, and some of them, I sure, were still alive, old men, remembered what the Son of God had told them. Your house will be a place of desolation because of the hardness of your hearts. And you will not see me again until I come back. You know, I don't know what it takes for a Christian, for someone who says that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for our hearts to soften. Something like this could certainly harden hearts and say God would never be that cruel. God was never that cruel. Man is. Satan is. This is how dirty we can become. When we are desperate just to live. But yet God says, die to self. How can we die to self? We'll never let ourselves die. We fight for life. But we need to come to Him for everything, not just salvation, that we bow to Him in a heart-wrenching way. And maybe our hearts are hard. I don't know if everyone here is saved. But I think this is enough. I remember when I got saved. I got saved because it scared me. I said, well, that's not a good reason. Well, let me tell you, it was the best reason I knew at that time. You know, if you're not saved, don't leave here without it. And if you are saved and your heart's somewhat hard, ask God to soften it.